Scripture. So I wanted to read to you this psalm. In fact, it's the same psalm that we were reading this morning for our call to worship. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. He has delivered me from all my fears, and those to look to him are radiant. Their faces will never be covered with shame. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. It's a blessing to fear the Lord, to confess our sins, and praise him in the process. So may God bless us as we hear this song doing that very thing as we worship our God. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Exodus 4. I'll be reading actually a little bit past this section, 429 through 514. I'm going to keep reading through most of chapter 5 just because it lays the foundation for the message today. So listen to what the Word of God says. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." I think we have a little too much mic there. Back it down a little bit. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, and he may strike us with the plagues or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to Moses and Aaron, "Why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of this land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they're crying out, 'Let us go sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for them, for the men, so they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. And the slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required for you each day, just as when you had the straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by the Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet they're being beaten, but the fault is with why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foreman realized that they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks you required for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would, by your grace, open our blind eyes and unclog our deaf ears, that you would use this time that we spend together in your word for our benefit and your glory, that you would help us to see how we are very much like the story and the characters and the text that we look at today, and how we have sins in our hearts that need to be laid before you. And there's grace extended by you to us that we may turn from our sin and lay hold of you. So this is our prayer, Father, that you would use this time in your word by the ministry of your Holy Spirit to drive us away from our sins and drive us to you, and that you would make our hearts beat after your heart. And that, Father, you would even, by your grace, by your mercy, by your word, by your Spirit, make us more and more like Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. I was on the phone with this family. They called me, please come to our house. A tragedy has happened. They told me the story of how their father, who lived in another state, had died. And in the process, one of their family members, a sister-in-law who had been driving to go to the family, was killed in a car accident. And they wanted me to come and minister to them. Of course, I was a young pastor at the time. I rushed over to the house, and I sat with them, and I remember trying to come up with something that would make sense of the situation. I mean, I knew the big answers. God is good. God works out all things for your good and for his glory, that God will never leave you nor forsake you. I knew those big answers, but the specifics, why this, why now, why did these things happen? That was very difficult. And as I poured through different passages of scripture that I read to them, I came across Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, don't despise events like this. Look at these tragedies, look at these troubles, as a sign from God that you are his children. Because what earthly father doesn't put his children through difficulties, through discipline, in order to make them better, in order to help them grow, in order to help them mature? The words sunk in a little bit, but they still seemed awful shallow to this family, because they were trusting in a God who at that moment seemed like had let them down. Even worse than having these general promises laid out over you that God will never leave you nor forsake you, and then have to go through a tragedy, is when you get specific promises of really good things, and it seems like the opposite happens. That's exactly where we are with the Israelites in their redemption from their slavery in Egypt. Very specifically, God had promised to deliver the nation of Israel. If you just turn back a page in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, it says this, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." And if you just flip forward a few verses, he promises specifically to Moses. God says to Moses, "The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and your daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians." This is from the mouth of God to Moses, directly to the people of God. They hear this great promise. And so in the very next chapter, where we picked up in 4 verse 29, Moses comes with Aaron and tells the elders and the people, this is what God has said. And in the meantime, if in the previous part of chapter 4, Moses is arguing with God, saying, you know what, God, if I go with this message and tell the Israelites that, our own people that, they're not going to believe me. He says, okay, take your staff and throw it down on the ground. When it falls to the ground, it turns to a snake. It's kind of funny if you read that in the early part of the chapter. When Moses sees the staff turn to a snake, he runs away from it. You know, you can see him just run up, scream like a girl, put his hands in the air and run away. And then he comes back. He says, pick up that snake by its tail. And when he grabs it by its tail, it turns back into a staff. He says, now, I'm going to give you another sign. Take your hand. Look at it. Look at his hand. Stick it inside your cloak. Now pull it out. When he pulls it out, it's covered with leprosy. You can see how Moses is going to respond to that. Now put it back inside your cloak. He does. When he pulls it out, it's completely restored. He said, if they don't look at those and listen to those two signs, go get some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and it'll turn to blood. These are the three signs I'm going to give you. Take those signs with you and tell it to the people of Israel. And so this is what we read in the verse that we started with, 4:29. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses, and he performed the signs. We know he at least performed at least two of them because it's in plural. He probably did the thing with the staff. There's a snake, that's great, now it's a staff. And then he did with the thing, look, it's got leprosy, now it doesn't. He does that, and that was probably enough. We don't know if he went and got the water from the Nile, but at least those two signs, and the people are excited. At the very end of that section, it says, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. So here's the opening scene. The people of God who have been in this awful misery, who have cried out to God, they've been enslaved. And then on top of that slavery, they're now being treated harshly and being beaten because the current Pharaoh has this thing against the Israelites. He hates them. Even though his forefathers had promised them the best part of the land and granted them most favored status because they had delivered the nation of Egypt from utter destruction by a famine. Because of Joseph and his miraculous ability to interpret dreams and then his abilities that God had given him to organize the people so they could store up plenty for themselves. And now this Pharaoh, for whatever reason, has forgotten those things and has this hatred towards the Israelites. But now a deliverer has come, Moses, his brother Aaron, with his miraculous signs and wonders, and with this direct promise from God that they will not only be delivered, but they're going to be taken out of the nation of Egypt and taken to a land flowing with milk and honey. And as they go, they're going to take all the wealth of Egypt with them. They're going to plunder the Egyptians. This is what's ringing in their heads. This is what is sinking into their hearts. Finally, things are going to get better. So Moses goes with the signs. Now, it's interesting if you look at chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Now, let me pause here and make a couple comments. First, there's no evidence that he shows in the signs at this point. He shows later on the staff turning to a snake. So maybe he just, you know, was a little nervous, didn't want to pull out all the tricks all at once. But he pulls up in front of Moses and before Pharaoh and basically just says, look, let my people go. Another interesting thing, and I'm going to get to this in a second when we talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God gives Moses a very specific request to give to the Pharaoh. He doesn't say, let my people go, that they may leave forever from this land and go somewhere else so that you lose your slave labor. He simply asks for this one request. May they leave for 3 days, go on like a spiritual retreat, head out of town, go out in the wilderness, you know, where it's nice and quiet, have a 3-day worship fest, and then come back. That was the general request. That was the specific request given by God to Moses to deliver to Pharaoh. He says that very thing. And Pharaoh's response is this. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Moses is probably scratching his head at this point. Although, if he remembers, if you just go back a little bit, he said, the heart of Pharaoh will be hard against you, and he won't let you go until I show him my miraculous works, until my mighty hand compels him. So Moses is probably still down with that, except one thing. He had not anticipated the effect this would have on him personally and upon the people that he was called to deliver. Because when Pharaoh gets this demand, which was a very arrogant demand for Pharaoh. Pharaoh was, by law, by tradition, not only the king over the land, but was a god. And now he's being confronted by someone he's never heard of, some god of the Israelites. They're slaves. And this god that's not even on our list of gods is now telling me, and Pharaoh's thinking, I'm God, that I have to do something? Who do you think you are? Obviously, these people have too much time on their hands, right? That's what he says. They're lazy, lazy. Make them go out and collect their own straw, and therefore they'll have to continue to labor making the bricks, but they'll also have to collect all the straw as well. Let me read to you what one commentator, it's actually from a classic work from antiquity, about that was written by an Egyptian historian eons ago, millennia ago, and here's what it says. It says, this is what the brickmakers were like, just in case you didn't understand what the work of making bricks was like. One particular pyramid, one pharaoh pyramid, required some 25.5 million bricks to complete. The brickmaker is dirtier than vines or pigs from treading his mud. His clothes are stiff with clay. His leather belt is ruined by the work. Entering into the wind and standing under the scorching sun, he is constantly miserable. His sides ache from the constant leaning on his staff and being blasted by the sun and the wind. His arms are destroyed by leveraging himself in the mud. What he eats is the bread of his fingers, and he washes himself only once a season. He is simply wretched through and through. This was the normal task of a brickmaker. And now these people who are suffering like this are being told, make all the bricks you had to make before, but you're going to have to collect one of the raw materials that we usually provide for you. Usually when they would show up for a day of work, there'd be piles of straw there, and they would mix the straw in with the mud. Now they have to collect their own piles of straw, presumably in the middle of the night. And when they don't keep up with their quota, not only are they treated harshly, but their taskmasters, the Israelite foremen, are being beaten and saying, why aren't you keeping up with your quota? So we read, when the Israelite foremen, see this horrible injustice that's happening, they rush into Pharaoh's court and say, look, it's not our fault. It's the fault of your own people. They're not providing the materials that we usually use. And Pharaoh says, no, it's your fault, because you wanted to go worship this god that I've never heard of. Here is a clash of gods. The God of the universe, the God of Moses, the God of the Israelites, against the man who thinks himself to be God, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's saying, oh yeah, you think he's something? How about if I work you to death? Who's got the power? Who's in control? And so the Israelite foremen reach Aaron and Moses and say this. This is a great line, verse 19. The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble. Isn't that a great line? They realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required for you each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now, you're following the whole flow of what's going on here? Ultimately, in the redemption of God's people, God has to do this painful thing, because ultimately, to deliver God's people, he has to do more than change the laws of the land. He has to do more than simply make it legally possible for them to leave. He has to change hearts, because the hearts of the Israelites at this point are thoroughly enmeshed in the Egyptian culture. They are more Egyptian than they are Israelite at this point. And they love the things. It was a prosperous land they were originally given, the land of Goshen. And there are parts of Egypt that their hearts have connected too deeply to. And so God has to pry them away. He has to wean them off of the milk of Egypt, as it were, and get them out of that place. Another thing he has to do is change the heart of Pharaoh. And it's interesting how he does this. This is something that Paul picks up on when he talks about the sovereign purposes of God. God judges Pharaoh for his arrogant resolve to fight against God. God judges Pharaoh for refusing to obey his rightful command to say, "These are my people, let my people go." He rightfully and justly judges Pharaoh, even though the Bible tells us that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But how is it that God hardens the heart of Pharaoh? This is very interesting. He does it by being merciful and gracious and kind, and by giving Pharaoh every single possible opportunity. That's how his heart gets hardened. Look what he does. He doesn't come to Pharaoh. He doesn't give the word to Moses, say, "Go to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, you're nobody. You're just a puppet. The real God is in heaven. You are not a God. And all of your gods that your people worship are an abomination to him. It's all idolatry. You're nobody. God is somebody. These people are somebody. And these people are heading out of town tomorrow. And you can't stop us." He doesn't say that. He says, "Will you let us go worship? Just 3 days. We've been working really hard here. Can you give us a 3-day break?" He comes to Pharaoh with a gentle request and not with a confrontational engagement. He's giving Pharaoh every opportunity to acquiesce, to repent, to believe, to see God for who he is. That's how God hardens hearts. Look how Paul talks about it in Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 14. "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Never, not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on your own desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. And one of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will?'" This is a great argument here. "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he has called?" He ends this section. It's a 3-chapter section, Romans 11, with this: "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him alone be the glory forever and ever." The point of all this is simple. And that is, when God begins to work in the hearts of his people, he has to do things that ultimately, for a time, are very painful in their own lives, so that they would be set free from the things that are killing them, the things that are tearing them down, that are enslaving them. Their enslavement is more than simply by law and by occupation. They're enslaved to the gods and the ways of Egypt. And God is setting them free from that by giving them now this painful experience. And then ultimately, because Pharaoh refuses this initial request, he then comes in with all 10 plagues. And as we'll see next week, all 10 plagues have a very specific way of saying, "I'm making all things new. This old way of life is over. This new way of life is just beginning for you." It's the recreation of a new people in a new land. But it's going to be difficult. It won't be hard. I mean, it's going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy. It will be hard. And so the people of God are now furious, not only with Moses and Aaron, but you know if they're that angry with Moses and Aaron, they're angry with God as well. What kind of delivery is this? We've got to make bricks now without any straw, and we're getting beaten in the process. It was a lot better before you showed up, Moses. Before Aaron ever opened his mouth, things were much better. We want to go back to the way they were before. And God is saying, there is no way back. I'm here to deliver you. I'm here to set you free. And the process of delivery is going to be painful. There's a sad surprise of delayed blessing. Ultimately, they get delivered. We'll get to that in a few weeks. They get out in a miraculous way. They see signs and wonders that nobody had ever heard of before. And they see God right in front of them as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And they know he's with them. And he delivers them by his grace, by his might. But in the process, in the meantime, to prepare them for the day that they would leave, he has to begin a work on their hearts. Now, the natural practical application for us is simply this. Just as the people who were living in Egypt had fallen in love with Egyptian things, so anyone who lives in this world can find their hearts being attracted to things of this world. We talked about this several weeks ago. The Turkish delight. What is it in your life that you say, I want that? And why, for whatever reason, your love of that makes you make stupid decisions in light of eternity. That you'd rather have this one thing than other things over here that are so much more valuable. I mean, you have kids in your home, and this is my life. You have kids in your home that you could spend time with and have joyous experiences with and wonderful memories and teach them the things that you know and help them with their math and their homework, but that television set's calling you. You know, this is an important game, you know. I mean, it's close. It's only 2 points, you know, 10 seconds left. The world is surrounding this game. It's just a game. It's just a game. And sometimes our love of things and the love of habits and the love of patterns that we've had in our life are so deep, we would choose those things over things that are clearly more valuable. That is idolatry. That is false worship. When we assign worth to things by our commitment to them, by our pursuit of them, that is worship. We're assigning worth to them. That's what worship means. If you were to ask our kids, or ask our neighbors, or ask our friends, or ask our coworkers, what's really most valuable to us, how would they respond? What things show up on that list that are clearly not of God, or certainly aren't helping you in your pursuit of God? How is it that we can live our lives so that God is at the top of that list? That it's clear in our lives that we ascribe to him the most worth of all. It's when we die to those things and we lay hold of God. Even though we want, part of us wants and craves that thing or those things or that position or those words of flattery or other people's approval or whatever it is that we're chasing after. And sometimes it gets a lot worse before it gets better. When I do marriage counseling, or when I talk with couples, and I would recommend to everybody who's married, if you've never had marriage counseling, you probably need it. Go get it. Don't all come in my office at one time, please. But marriage counseling is very helpful, but it always, always gets worse before it gets better. Just to let you know, if you're walking into a counselor's office thinking, well, by the end of the day, all my marriage problems are going to be over, that's a pipe dream. Because what's happened over the years, if you've been married for years, is that you've learned to get along with each other. Amen, that's right. You know, you've learned how to keep things friendly and sometimes overlook big issues. And so when you decide to sit down and deal with a big issue, sometimes it gets a little unfriendly. But that's okay. It's better that it gets awful for a while if on the other side, it gets glorious. And for the people of Israel, they didn't see at the time. Moses couldn't even see at the time. Moses cries out to God, is this why you sent me here? To bring trouble upon this people? And he yells at God this. You have not rescued your people at all. Can you almost see him stomping his foot when he says that? How often do our hearts feel like that? This isn't what I signed up for, God. Hey, when I came to this church, when I became a new person in Christ, when I turned over a whole new leaf, when I said I'm going to follow Jesus with all my heart, I thought everything was going to be great. Well, in some ways, they're greater than great. Because you are a whole new creature in Christ. And you have the promise that God is always for you. Always for you. He will never turn his back on you. He will see you through every trial. He will hold your hand. He will deliver you. For he has redeemed you. You are his. That's the glory of the gospel. But there is no promise that once you are redeemed, once you're a new creature in Christ, once your sins are separated from you as far as the east is from the west, and there's no reason for shame, there's no reason for fear, that is no promise that your life will not have pain in it. In fact, in that glorious passage from Hebrews chapter 12, he said, if you did not have these awful times, then you would have no assurance that you are a son or a daughter of God. Because God disciplines those he loves. God takes his children through difficult times to help strip away from them the chaff in their life. He holds them over the fire, sometimes to the point where we don't think we can stand it any longer, to burn off the dross. Because we are more valuable than precious gold, 1 Peter says. And the trials have come to purify your faith. Some of us would say, hey, I'd like to have some impure faith, thank you very much. I don't like the heat. You don't know what you're asking. It's just like the taskmasters or the foremen of Israel who came back to Moses and Aaron saying, what have you done? You've ruined everything. We'd rather go back to the way it was before. We don't need this redemption. We don't need this deliverance if we're going to have to make bricks without straw and get beat in the process. Brothers and sisters, if you're in the middle of a painful time, and we live in a painful world. I went to 3 funerals this week. That's painful. We live in a painful world where awful things happen, and pain happens, and tragedy happens all around us. If you think for a second that pain and the avoidance of pain, you know, the avoidance of pain is your highest goal, you've missed your calling. You've missed the point completely. But if you can see the hands of God holding you tight in the midst of painful times and learn to lean into him and find his grace to be all sufficient for you, then the promise is a glorious life and hope and real peace in the midst of adversity. We live in a time and a place where pain is all around us. When people see us lean hard into God, it has an amazing effect on their souls. This is what, if I can scroll down into this thing, I'm sorry about that. Oh, it won't scroll now. You said it would scroll down. Oh, there it is. There we go. Henry Blackaby. What an incredible witness it is to the lost and fearful society when Christians learn to act like children of God, living in difficult times under the loving sovereignty of their Heavenly Father. It is a blessing to be able to wade through the pain of life with the sure promises of God holding us up and with the knowledge that our God will not destroy us by these things, but will deliver us, for he is our Redeemer. May the God of all comfort comfort our souls with the knowledge of this, and may we be stripped of all of our sinful patterns. May we lay behind our foolish idols and our attachments to them. And may we seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, that God would be glorified, and that we who are the redeemed would be blessed. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for how you teach us from the lessons that you taught the nation of Israel under Moses. You teach us that our connections with this world are something that we are not to cherish above you. Father, help us to enjoy this world that you have made, but keep it in its perspective as something that has come from you, never to replace you. Father, help us to love you above all things and learn to trust you in the midst of the most difficult times. Father, do this for us that you would be glorified and we would be blessed. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.